Yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. It's time in our service to come and delight ourselves in the Lord through the fellowship with Him and His Word. So towards that end, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28. And I'll be reading to start with verses 25 through 26, though my intention is to cover all eight chapters of Ezekiel 25 through 32. So we're working our way through Ezekiel, plane tour through it, plane flight through it. It's a slow plane. It's one of those cargo planes, really, really slow. We're now at this section, fourth section of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 25 through 32 is what we're going to be talking about this morning. When I was in seminary, there was a missionary who came to our chapel, and he preached. And chap, I forget whether it was half an hour, an hour, I forget, but I think it was an hour. And he preached, and a typical sermon in chapel was about 30 minutes. He preached about 45 to 50 minutes. It really pushed the time for us to get to class. And after when he was done preaching, at the very end, he said, "Where I'm from, that's the introduction." He's from the Caribbean, and there you preach 2.5 hours. And so he preached 45 minutes. He goes, "Where I'm from, that's the introduction." Well, brothers and sisters, the large part of my sermon today is an introduction to verses 25 and 26. So if you'll endure it, we'll spend time building up to this incredible passage. This is God's Word, and in covenant renewal in the Bible, they stood at the reading of God's Word as we are now in covenant renewal. Let me invite you, therefore, to stand out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of our covenant God. "Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God." As Father reading God's word, let's pray. Father, what a glorious privilege that is ours this moment now to come this day and to gaze into the light of your word as you guide us therein. Bless this time, O Lord. Give me grace as a preacher to preach. And give us a grace as a people to hear it, the fellowship in light, with the understanding and the knowledge of your word, not in darkness, not in divided hearts. Bless this time, O Lord, young and old, that we might fellowship with you and behold by faith the glory, the grace, the mercy of the transcendent God, Jesus Christ. Bless this time, O Lord, we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. There are times when God's providences are less than favorable. There are times in our lives when it's difficult and we wonder, why has God forsaken me, or at least appearing to have forsaken me? If you haven't lived long enough to feel that way, just wait, you will, if you live long enough. And yet, to step back just a little bit from that, it provides us the perspective of the angels, that I call it. To step back from your life and see it as God sees it is to see that which formerly was a curse or a woe to you becomes your greatest blessing. Think of Jonah. Jonah fled from God at the call of the Lord, and God threw him overboard into a hurricane-type storm on the Mediterranean. Now, if you just focus, microcosmic, if you focus upon that event in his life, you might wonder, why is God being so cruel to this man? God throws him into a hurricane ocean, an ocean hit by a hurricane. And yet, to step back, we see that that was the beginning of God humbling this man and making this man the prophet God called him to be. Think of Paul. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Think of that word thorn. A thorn. A painful, painful festering, nonstop wound. And now we don't know if that was physical or spiritual, what it was, but God gave him that thorn. If you just look at that scene in his life, you might conclude God is not nice. God's a mean God. And yet to step back, you look and see that that thorn was the thing that humbled Paul, made him reliant upon Christ, made him a man who longed for Christ more than life, made him a man who could write God's word and be so profitable for us, God's people. Think of God's people in the Exodus. God led his people to Mount Sinai after the Exodus, and Moses, we read in Exodus 19, went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Beautiful passage. Scripture memory verse. You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Boy, we love that. Sounds great. Until you microcosmically gaze upon what it means to be born on eagle's wings. When eaglets are time to be displaced, when they're time for them to leave the nest, the mother eagle pushes them out of the nest and they do a free fall. And right before that eaglet hits its demise, the mother bird swoops down, catches it on its back, and brings it back to the nest. Now, that's a beautiful picture. But just think about this. It's time to launch your first child. So you bring them, unbeknownst to them, you bring them up to the roof of a 30-story skyscraper in downtown Denver. And they think, oh, a picnic on the roof with my dad and mom gazing upon the beautiful Front Range. And they walk up to the edge and they push you off. And you free fall down. And at the very last moment, you're swooped and protected and brought right back up only to be pushed off again. That's how eagles are launched. That's the imagery. God in his providence at times launches us out of our place of comfort and security and support. Think about that. To be born up on eagle's wings implies that you and I have been abandoned from what we would call security. We've been bereft of what we might call a safe life. But then step back and look at the passage. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. You know, what God's people suffered and what the Egyptians suffered were similar. Both suffered gravely on this earth. But the difference, the comparison that is invited here in Exodus 19 blows your mind. The Egyptians were condemned. No hope, but condemnation. God's people in their free fall was the time that God was closer to them than they've ever known. God bore them up on eagle's wings. Brothers and sisters, that is the nature of God's work in our lives. God's work is always for our welfare, never our calamity. And we see that in the text before us this morning. Exodus 25 through 32 is a pericope, which is a section of scripture, a pericope, which is describing the judgment God has for the nations. Remember the outline real quickly here. Ezekiel 1 through 4 is the calling of Ezekiel. 5 through 11 is the announcement of the discipline of God for his people. And that discipline means death, destruction, misery, and turmoil. Then 12 through 24 was the reason why chapter 5 through 11 is necessary, because God's people were such idolaters and such rebels. Now all that then is then broken with chapters 25 through 32, which is our text this day, where God then goes into 8 chapters detailing the judgments that would rest upon the nations surrounding God's people. And then he returns in Ezekiel 33 to more judgment, more detailings of the judgment against God's people. This morning, this passage at first glance doesn't fit. Doesn't seem to fit our understanding of this book. But as we step back, you are going to see that this passage, these 8 chapters, proclaim the love and the mercy and the glory and the grace of God in a way that I don't think mere words could do, that I could ever pen. This is an incredible passage. So I invite you, sit up, please. This is a big introduction, so it's going to be a lot of information. You might be tempted to let your mind wander. Don't do it. This is an incredible treat if you'll pay attention. So with this, let's look at this passage, 25 through 32, and let's first look at the judgment. Go back in your Bibles to chapter 25, Ezekiel, verse 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them. Skip down to verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir and Moab were the same, say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I'm going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities. Skip down to verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom. All right, if you keep on reading 25 through 32, which I hope most of you have done in preparation for this morning, you know that Ezekiel here describes seven foreign nations, not all the nations, but seven select nations surrounding Judah, surrounding Israel in a spiral fashion. So he begins, if this is Jerusalem, he begins with Ammon, which is in the north east. Then south of Ammon is Edom, then Moab, and then Philistia, the Philistines, and then Tyre, the city of Tyre, and then Seir, and then and then all the way back down to Egypt. Seven nations are being described, are being called out in this passage of Scripture. Seven nations are being called out, and each one carries the same outline, a statement of the identity of the nation in question, the crimes for which each nation is guilty, and the consequent judgment that would befall each nation. Each section parallels each section, and it's a section of seven nations. Now, it's important to note that in this section, seven is a massive theme. Okay? Seven's, it's just repeated over and over from 25 to 32. Now, just by way of footnote, you know Ezekiel wrote this book to be a masterpiece of literary work. He wrote it at the end of his life. So what he wrote here was intended. Unlike Jeremiah, which is an anthology, Jeremiah got a prophecy, added to his book. Got another prophecy, added to his book. So Jeremiah is hard to outline. It's very difficult to understand why he goes from here to here. Isaiah is not, neither is Ezekiel. This is a masterpiece. This is a literary masterpiece. So when he here stresses seven so many times, there's a reason for it. Let me show you what that seven is. First of all, he's talking about seven nations. Now, if you notice in your outline or in your bulletin, you got this little yellow sheet. Please locate that as well. It's on the very back of your bulletin, of your handouts. If you'll notice, seven is stressed, and let me share that with you. If you see that there's eight chapters in 25 through 32, the middle chapters are 28 and 29, right? So 4, 25 through 28, and 29 through 32. Well, if you take the first half of the prophecy, that encompasses six nations. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon. Okay? Seven people, seven groups, or six groups. Sorry, I keep saying seven. Six groups. However, with Ammon, he gives two judgments. And because of those two judgments, the first four chapters has seven prophecies of doom. If you look at the last half of this prophecy, it's all against Egypt, 29 through 32. And it contains seven prophecies of doom against Egypt. So you've got seven nations, and the first half have seven prophecies of doom, and the second half, seven prophecies of doom, and there's seven time signatures in this book. So in your outline there, you can see in 1-1, 1-2, 8-1, 21, 21, 26, 29. All of those have time signatures on the fourth day of the fifth month of the year of this. But this section has seven time signatures. All of this tells us something. Seven in the Bible is the number of wholeness, completeness. In other words, if God were to give a judgment of all of the neighbors of Judah, he could give far more than seven. But he doesn't. He just gives seven. Why not all of them? Because brothers and sisters, by giving seven and stressing seven, he's telling God's people, this isn't just a judgment for these seven nations. This is a judgment for all nations at all times, because all nations and all times and all peoples stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you understand that? So the judgment proclaimed first and foremost is a judgment which is resting upon all the nations of God's people, and not just in Ezekiel's day, in all days. Matthew 25, 31 through 32. says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. The day is going to come when every nation, every person who's ever lived, ever will live, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. And this passage proclaims that with the emphasis on seven. So that's the judgment. Notice, brothers and sisters, the message that accompanied this judgment. And for that, I want to look with you again. Notice Ezekiel 25:5. Turn there, would you, if you would not mind your Bibles. 25:5, follow along real quickly. Speaking to Ammon, and I shall make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So God's going to judge all the nations, and there's a message. There's a message he wants these nations to come to understand. 25:7b, Ammon again. Notice, and I will cut off from you from among the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I shall destroy you. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. If you read this passage and you pay attention, or better yet, you'd have to be distracted not to get it. That phrase, thus they will know that I am the Lord, or you will know that I am the Lord, is used 19 times in 25 to 32. The message of the judgment, the telos of the judgment, is so that all people in all places and all times understand that God is the Lord. Now, the word here for Lord is not Elohim. It's Yahweh. And Yahweh, as you know, unlike every other name of God, every name of God describes what God does. Elohim, Jehovah Jireh, all those names tell us something that God does. He judges, he sees, he's compassionate. Jehovah Rahum, he's a compassionate God, okay? But Yahweh is the name that describes his transcendency. When Moses stood before God on Sinai and said, who do I say sent me, Lord? What did God say? He said, Yihyeh. That's the Hebrew word for Yahweh. That's also the Hebrew word for I am. It's the to be verb. So when God says, tell them Yihyeh sent you, what he says is tell them I am sent you. What does that mean? That means God is the self-sufficient one. God is. Tell them God who is sent you. There's no thing on this world that has any that doesn't have a first cause, right? Everything you see has a cause. Everything. God is. God is self-sufficient. He's transcendent. He's awesome. He's big. He's glorious. He's Lord. And so God's message to the nations is that he is going to treat them, deal with them in his providential will so that they would come to the knowledge that God, not them, not a king, not a false god, but God Almighty is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God. That's his intent. Now, brothers and sisters, you got to see, that is a key issue. Because right now, in this world in which we live, there is a battle going on. And that battle that is going on revolves around this issue. Who is Lord? Are you Lord? Are you the one who calls the shots in your life? Sadly, most Christians think they are. And God's working in his life is to humble you to the point where you realize you're not calling any shots. God Almighty reigns. He calls the shots. He knows the hair on your head. If a bird falls, he ordains it. God calls a shot. But since the fall, think about it. The fall all revolved around who calls the shots. What by what authority will you live? Adam and Eve, will you live by the authority, the bare claim of God's raw authority in his word saying, don't eat because I said so? Or will you say, you know what? God's word is subject to my opinions. And my opinion says that tree looks good to my eyes. So I think God therefore must be wrong. My boyfriend or girlfriend looks good to my eyes. So I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to have him or her. That drug looks good to my eyes. I don't care what God says. I'm going to have what I want because I am the end of my being. That's the war that's raging. Romans 1, 21, for even though they knew God, speaking of all people, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and the foolish heart was darkened. They didn't honor God or give thanks. I'm not going to worship you, God. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Do you know what the non-Christian world is doing right now? They're rebelling against God. And they're setting up religious systems. There's this idea that every religion is just another expression of man trying to get to God. That is wrong. The only religion that leads to God is Christianity. Christ is the way, the truth, and life. Every other religion, says Romans 1, has been established by the non-Christian to get away from God. So Buddhism, Islam, name it, Mormonism, JWs, they're all this frantic attempt to get away from God. Why? Because they don't want God. They don't want to worship this God. They don't want to subject themselves to this God. That's the battle that's raging today, brothers and sisters. And sadly, it's raging amongst God's people too. Matthew 21, 34, Christ told a parable, the landowner. And trust his servants, his wealth, went on a journey, and when it came time for harvest, he sent his servants back to collect the proceeds. Let me read it. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. That's the former prophets, Elijah, Elisha. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, the latter prophets, which is the 16 books you've got in your Bible. And they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son, saying to them, they will respect my son. They will honor my son. They will reverence my son. They will be moved by my son's authority. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. You know what the cross of Christ was about, brothers and sisters? Rome didn't kill Christ. Christianity did. Christianity void of God. Christianity that has become a religion of making me feel good about me. There was no room in that a religion for Jesus Christ. So when God sent his son, they're not going to honor him as God. No, they're going to kill him and keep their religious system that makes them feel so wonderful about themselves. If you're in the body of Jesus Christ, in you is this element of rebellion against God. If you don't see it, you will be a victim of it. There's this element of rebellion where you don't want God. You don't want Christ. And brothers and sisters, not just in Christ's day. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter speaking the last times, his time the last time, said, false prophets, false preachers, also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. How many pulpits today deny the authority of God? How many pulpits today represent redemption as the prize of redemption is you? God's whole purpose in redemption is saving man. Brothers and sisters, that dethrones Christ. The purpose of redemption is not man's redemption, but what? The glory, the honor, the exaltation of God. And yet pulpits today make God our servant. God can't live in a world. He's a God. He's a hand-wringing God. Oh, please, come to me, come to me. He's not a sovereign Lord. He's now this passive, effeminate, mamby-pamby Santa Claus who sits in the courts of heaven hoping and wishing that you'll bless him with your presence. Brothers and sisters, that battle is raging today. And it's going to end on the last day, Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This is where world history is going right now, where every man who's ever lived, man, woman, child, who's ever lived on this earth, ever will live, will at one moment bow their knees before Jesus Christ and say what? Jesus Christ is Lord, yea, Master, the self-existent one, the transcendent one, the awesome, glorious, majestic one. That was the emphasis, that was the purpose of the judgments that were coming upon the nations in Ezekiel's day. Okay? So the judgment, seven nations, all nations. The point, the telos, to manifest the glory of the incorruptible God to the world. And that now brings us then to the question, how is this message helpful to someone who's been tossed off of a building and is on a free fall by cancer or divorce or the loss of a job or the prospect of the loss of a parent? How is this a benefit to someone in a free fall in their life? How is this that benefit? Brothers and sisters, again, step back from this passage. This is a masterpiece. You will find that as we look at it closely, we see the judgment of the nations and the glory of God manifested. But as we step back, we see that this 8 chapters of judgments to the nations were written to proclaim the love of God for his people. You go, where do you see love in all this judgment? Well, that's my job to show you. It's glorious. All right, first of all, consider the placement of this pericope in the book of so we're now in 25 to 32. Consider the placement of this in the book. All right, look at your little yellow sheet now. All the time indicators, as I introduced you to the very first day we looked at this book, indicate that Ezekiel is a countdown to judgment. Notice on the right calendar, the date by Julian calendar, Ezekiel 1:1, July 31st, 593. 1:2, July 31st, 593. 8:1, September 17th. We've advanced it a little more than a year, 592. 20 verse 1, August 9th, 591, almost a year again. It's a countdown to judgment. Now, the gray area is our section, 25, which is actually, it's a 25 through 32. Block that out. Don't look at those dates. 33, January 8th, 585, the announcement of the fall of God's people, which occurred in 586 BC. So this is a countdown to judgment. Ezekiel has just masterly created this book, very organized, very deliberate to, as we've said, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. We've said, right? You understand that? Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. It's showing us that judgment is coming upon the people of God. That's what Ezekiel's doing here. Now, the only hiccup is 25 through 32. Look at 25 through 32. It's a mess. We start in February 12th, 586, 26 verse 1. Then we go to January 7th, 587, so a year before, a little bit more than a year before. And then we go to April 26th, 571. I mean, we're talking, 16 years later. And then we're back at 3020. We're back at April 29th, 587, and so on. It's a mess. And that is why this is a huge hiccup. What is going on here? The rest of Ezekiel is beautiful and crisp and clean. If you like order, if you like balance, the entire book is orderly and balanced. And well, quite frankly, for OCD people like myself, I just love this book. But you get to 25 through 32 and you pull, well, look at my head. I mean, 6 months ago, I had a full head of hair like Ken Banks there. And look at me now. Right? You pull your hair out. What is going on? Why is it? Well, you know what? Get this, brothers and sisters. You know, liberal scholars believe because of the mess of 25 through 32, this had to have been added later by some scribe. They say it doesn't fit grammatically, lexically. Just doesn't fit thematically. It doesn't fit. The entire thing's about God's people. And now he's talking about the judgment of the nations. It just doesn't fit. But we who believe in the inspiration of God's word, the authority of God's word, we who believe like Christ that Ezekiel was written by Ezekiel and not some priestly writer later, we understand Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. And so we see, we ask ourselves, is there meth behind Ezekiel's madness here literarily? And there is. Look with me again at the countdown. Ezekiel 1, look at the date. And from 1 to 24, there's this progression where God shares the judgment that's resting upon the people of God that culminates, get this, in the death of Ezekiel's wife. Remember that? Ezekiel's told by God, this evening your wife's going to die. The wife who you love. This isn't a bad marriage. This is an intimate, glorious marriage based upon the language. Your wife's going to die. But this is the caveat. You're not allowed to grieve. You're going to be preaching. And when word comes, you're not going to even miss a beat. You're not going to grieve. You're not going to mourn. You're not going to tear your clothes. You're going to act. You're just going to be in a daze. So the word came in Ezekiel 24. It builds up to this, that his wife's died and he's there preaching. And they come up and say, what gives? What are you doing, man? Your wife's dead and you're just sitting here as if nothing's happened. And he says, because judgment's coming so brutally, so severely, that this will be your demeanor. You will be shocked. You'll be unable to feel. You'll be so burdened. Think of 9/11 and how people sort of walked around like in a trance after the judgment, after the towers fell. They walked around in a trance. They weren't crying. They weren't grieving. They weren't laughing. They were pan-faced, unemotive. Why? They were in shock. That's what God says God's people are going to be like. Then we have this section, 25 through 32. And then, so take that out. Then in 33, notice 21. So go there if you're there. Ezekiel 33, 21, we read this. It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. So judgment, 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 judgment against God's people, and then judgment against the nations, and then we return back to judgment against God's people. It doesn't fit. What is going on? Ezekiel's showing it, brothers and sisters. First of all, would you notice Ezekiel 25 through 32, therefore we conclude, was inserted between 24 and 33 to be a buffer between the disciplining hand of God and the disciplining hand and the destruction of God's people. So it's a buffer between the first part, God's disciplining hand against his people, and the actual discipline. It's a buffer. And therefore, 25 through 32 contextualizes, important word, how we ought to think about 33:21. Remember I said, if you're focused on it, you're going to miss it. God, why are you so mean to Jonah? Why are you so mean to Paul? Why are you so mean to that bird? But when you step back, you see the bigger picture. 25 through 32 forces us to step back. It forces God's people who are now ripping their clothes and ripping their hair out and tearing their clothes and, oh God, why? Woe is us, this horrible judgment. Why? Oh, our life is so hard. I lost my job. I've got cancer. This is horrible things are going on. I lost my child. God, why? God contextualizes the grief and the bitter providence of God's people by having God's people step back and get the bigger picture. And thus, brothers and sisters, 25 through 32 demands, hear this language, demands a comparison between what God's people get and what the nations get. And that is why when you get to the nation sections, it's a mess. It's a disordered mess because God's cataclysmic judgment at the end of the world, his cosmic judgment is going to be crazy. It's not ordered. So you're feeling, if you're studying Ezekiel, you get the orderly, planned, purposed cuts of the physician. Every cut is purposed. Every cut has a purpose in your life. But then you get to the section on the nations, and it's a mess. God's judgment, at the end times, is going to be a horrible mess where nations and peoples all stand before God. He's trying to show you. It's trying to make you feel the tumult of war and the disorientation and the struggle that's going to be in the last days. But then, when you look at the nations, before you look at the judgment of God's people, you contextualize the judgment of God's people with the judgment of the nations, you and I are overwhelmed. What's the message? And now we're to the text. That's my introduction. Okay? So if I was in seminary back then, I'd say, that's my introduction. Now let's get into our text. Go back to Ezekiel 28, verse 24. Now I want to preach right through it, but brother and sister, I got to give you one more explanation here by way of introduction, and then we're going to get to it in the time that we have left. Would you notice, it's a strange place for this passage. We got 8 chapters of judgment to the nations, all exclusively dealing with the nations. And right in the middle of it, 24, I didn't read that, but starting with 24 and God's prophecy to Sidon, his judgment, you get 24 through 26. Let me read it. There will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar, a painful thorn for many round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, the God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I shall give my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely. And they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. It doesn't fit. So once again, you pull your hair out. Like, why did Ezekiel insert this here? It doesn't fit. Oh, but brothers and sisters, it does. In your bulletin on the back side, I got your chart there. Would you look at that chart? There's 8 chapters in this pericope, 25 through 32. Their first 4 deal with the 6 nations. There are 97 verses in those first 4 chapters. The last 4 chapters deal with 7 judgments against Egypt. There are 97 verses in the last 4 chapters. And those 97 verses and 97 verses are interrupted, bisected by the statement about God's plan for his people. That's not an accident. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, and the prophets are lumped amongst poetry, you know that the center verse many, many times is the focus. When you find the center verse of a psalm, for example, if those of you who are going to be in my Bible study on the Psalter, you're going to find that the center verse of the psalm is that upon which the rest of the psalm rests. All of it. Think of a hanger. The hanger is the center verse, and everything else hangs on that center verse, highlights that center verse, is there for the purpose of furthering that center verse. The center verse of Ezekiel 24 or 25 through 32 is our passage here. And this, brothers and sisters, is the point. Now get this. Ezekiel wrote 8 chapters of judgment to the nations, of which the nations never received. This was not intended for Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines. This was intended for God's people. You understand that? These statements of judgments were not for those nations. They never read these. This was for God's people entering into exile because of 586, feeling judged, numb, dull. And once they woke up from their dull state, no doubt anger would be replaced with shock. And they'd be looking at God saying, God, why? Why have you done this? And God's answer is, look at the arrows. Look at the arrows, guys. You're about ready to be judged, but you got to see something. I'm judging the nations just like I'm judging you. You're not unique. Non-Christians and Christians are going to suffer in this life. You know Christians die of cancer too. I know that's a shock, but they do. And Christians have divorce. I know that's a shock, but they do. And Christians lose their loved ones. They lose their children and their parents. I know it's a shock, but they do. This is a state of sin and misery. It's a shock, but we suffer just like the non-Christian. But the difference is Exodus 19, 3 through 4. The difference is God's treatment of the non-Christian and the treatment of his people. The non-Christian, there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no relenting promises outside of Christ. But for the Christian, notice the message to the Christian. Verse 24. There will no more be for the house of Israel a prickling briar. That's translated elsewhere as a malignant leprous wound. Or a painful thorn from any ground, from any round about them who scorn them, then they will know that I am the Lord. In wrath, God remembers mercy, brothers and sisters. Though Israel is suffering under the rod of their own making, they are the ones who rebel against God, and they're suffering what they themselves have deserved. And the result is the nations have been raised up to be a thorn in their side. Brothers and sisters, the day is coming. God is telling his people, family of God, weeping lasts for the night. Yes. Your life is difficult right now. Yes. But do you understand, Christian, that there's coming a day in your life when the thorns and thistles of the state of sin and misery are gone, banished, removed, where you will walk with God with no more curse, no more thistle, no more difficulty. That's the Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God in Hebrews chapter 4. That's the glory we have in coming to Jesus Christ. Christ has come to me. My yoke is easy. My load is light. You come to Jesus Christ, there's no thorns. Yes, in your life there is, in the state of sin and misery. But in your walk with Jesus Christ, there's no thorns. His yoke is easy. His load is light. Secondly, would you notice the consequence? Ezekiel 28:25. Thus the Lord God, says the Lord, when I gather the house of Israel from among the peoples, from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them, mark that phrase, in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely. And they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely. Those are to emphasize. When I execute judgments upon all who scorn them around about them, then they will know that I am the Lord their God. In the short run, this is referencing, brothers and sisters, the proclamation of Cyrus, 536 B.C., allowing God's people to go back to Palestine. But brothers and sisters, when they went back there, did they manifest the righteousness of God to the nations at that moment? Secondly, did they live securely without any fear of nations? No, on both counts. So this promise cannot be in reference to the returning exiles. So we take this promise in reference first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Christ is the manifestation of the holiness of God. So this is first and foremost to Christ, but because in the Old Testament, the Christ event didn't make a distinction between the first coming and second, they saw it as one. We've talked about that in the prophets. It's also referencing the second coming. When get this, brothers and sisters, every nation, every enemy, every opponent of the child of God will be gone. This passage is saying this. Yes, you're suffering. But do you know the glory that awaits you in Christ? You're miserable in life right now, but do you know, unlike the non-believer, your next door neighbor who's just as miserable of you and has no hope, you've got Christ. You've got the Lord and the promise of Christ, which is the resurrection of the body, the new heavens and the new earth, a place of righteousness, joy, where we manifest the righteousness of Christ. And there's no longer foes like death, sorrow, pain, persecution, opposers, opponents. We're all in the presence of God forever. That's what awaits the child of God in his discipline. And that's the glory and the praise of Christ. Such, brothers and sisters, is the hope that we have today in Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now as we wrap this up. This will mean nothing to you if you value pleasure or jobs or money or possessions or people more than you value Christ. This sermon to you today will be theoretical, academic. Thank you for the fun facts. But if you value Christ more than you value your health, if you value Christ more than you value your security or your money or your pleasures, if you value Christ more than anything, which by definition is the Christian, then this could not be a more glorious message you could ever hear. Do you understand what God's will is in Christ? In the midst of you falling off that 30-story building, the whole point is for you to cling and to long for and to love Jesus Christ. Christ is all we need. And if you need more than Christ in life, then guess what? You're in the wrong place. Christ is all we need. Remember the quote I gave you of Jared Wilson? You got him there in your bulletin. One of the problems I have with all the chase your dreams cheerleading from Christian leaders is not because I begrudge anyone wanting to achieve their dreams, but because I don't think we readily see how easy it is to conflate our dream chasing with God's will in Christ. You know, it's possible, just possible, that God's plan for us is littleness. His plan for us may be personal failure. because that's what's going to bring you to a deeper walk with Jesus. It's possible that when another door closes, it's not because he plans to open a window, but because he plans to have the building fall down on you. Why? That's what happened to God's people, 586 BC, so that they would cling to Christ. The question we must ask ourselves is this: at these times, is Christ enough? Is he? Let's wrap it up. What is it that God's doing when he disciplines his people? Is he condemning them? No, two things. God is preparing them for a new heavens and a new earth, and that time when we shall walk together with Christ in a thornless world. And secondly, in that day, we shall proclaim with our whole being, Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet we need not wait till that day. Ours is the glorious privilege to proclaim Christ's ownership of our being today. And what better way to do that than in the crucible of affliction? I close with this verse, Job 1. Satan said, "Hast thou not," speaking to God, "hast thou not made a hedge about you, the Christian, his house and all that he has on every side?" Job. "Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face." When in the times of woe we praise the Lord, that is the epitome of Christianity. That's the epitome of redemption. Christian, will you be able to see, step back from this passage, step back from your life, one step. Can you by faith behold what God is doing? New heavens, new earth, a place of righteousness and joy. That's God's message to his people going through discipline. Gaze upon that. And if you value Christ, you will be filled with joy incomprehensible. May God give us the grace so to live. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to gaze upon this revelation that you've given us in Ezekiel. What a book. What a masterpiece, O God. Multiple layers upon layers upon layers. But Lord, the little bit we've seen today, I hope, O God, you've used to draw your people's hearts to you. To give up this silliness that is so typical of the world, looking for public praise and looking for security and looking for support and friends and monies and pleasures. And Lord, so much in this world. God, wean us from such concerns. Give us the grace, O Lord, in our weakness, in our suffering, to gaze up and behold the glory of Christ. Let us see, O Lord, that though in words of Isaiah, though the forest of Assyria and the forest of God both are decimated, in the forest of God there remains the rod of Jesse, a stump from which you will build your kingdom. God, give us the grace to rejoice in this stump, to rejoice in this King, Jesus. Lord Jesus, give us grace to be satisfied with you and no more and no less. And thus give us the grace, O Lord, to say, God, welcome, welcome, cross of Christ. Whatsoever way you cometh, it is well with my soul, provided that you are there in the midst of the sorrow. Welcome, welcome, cross of Christ, if Christ be with it. Lord, it's you we want. Give us the grace that this might transcend this day to our living this week, month, year, life. For everyone we pray in this room. In Jesus' name. Amen.